Have you ever noticed that there are gospel readings where afterwards we say the gospel of the Lord and we say thanks be to God? And if you stop and think about it for just a moment, doesn't your brain just go, huh? John the Baptist just got the axe. Literally. Why are we, Grace, mercy, and peace to you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. This is my Bible. I have several. This is the one I think of as mine, or my primary one. It's not big because I'm a pastor. It is actually a $20-odd new Oxford annotated study Bible that I got in seminary. Over several years of study and ministry, it started to fall apart. And so my mother took it in to have it rebound. And the person at the bookstore
took a look at it and said, "Why didn't you sell me a new one? Why do you rebind this?" This thing is $20. Then he started to dig through it and noticed that, I don't know if you'll be able to see, but it has all of my notes in here in the column. I haven't been doing it that long. But all of that whole paragraph I've read that book about. Here, that's one of the passages for all the notes. So, been doing that for a while and decided, you know what, I really would love to keep this Bible. So it's like a $20 study Bible with, I think, $75 worth of letters on me. But the reason I bring it up is, in front of me, in your pews, are these little black holy Bibles. And they make awesome pew decorations.
And that's what we keep using them as. And I'm thinking maybe, just for a crazy idea, we could start using them from time to time. Here's a crazy idea. If you have a Bible translation you like better, or just one that you've been writing in yourself or something, you could bring it on Sunday. And as we go through this, if you want to flip around, that's okay. I will never get upset with you if you tune me out because you're reading Scripture. Or if you tune me in because you're reading Scripture, however that would work. But the story we read today, in those copies in front of you, is on page 872. I'm not going to ask you to have to go there, but if you want to, you can. Because it will start giving you some context for a couple of things. Story of beheading of John the Baptist. Why now? Why in the Gospel of Mark does it show up now? John got arrested a while ago. John got arrested back in the first chapter of Mark. What is it? Mark 1. Mark 1:14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." Why now? Why 5 chapters later bring John back into the story? What's going on here? Yeah, this comes right after Jesus has sent out the disciples in pairs. Right after he has told them that sometimes people are going to reject what you say, and when that happens, what do? Shake off the dust from the bottoms of your feet and move on. We go from that to this. From a call to outreach to the death of John the Baptist. Why tell it now? In fact, why was John arrested? According to chapter 6 here, he was arrested because of what he was saying about Herod and Herodias. And yet, back in chapter 1 when he was arrested, it looked like he was arrested for baptizing people. That's what he was doing as they picked him up. And at that point in the story, we have no reason to think there's any other reason for him to have been arrested. Because that's all we know about John. Right? He's going around, he's baptizing people, talking about forgiveness of sins, and then he gets arrested. So for us, the reader, for us, the hearer, that's what we think. up until this moment, is the reason that John was arrested. He was arrested for baptizing. Because we have no reason to think otherwise until right now, when all of a sudden we are told that he was speaking out against Herod and his relationship. Well, what was so bad about that? What was so bad about baptizing? What was so bad about what he said about Herod? Did you notice the title they give Herod? King Herod. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. What do you think of when you think of a king? I think of someone with a lot of power. I think of someone who is the law of the land in their place, especially in ancient times. Maybe not today, where kings and queens, for the most part, don't do much. But back then, if you think of a king, you think of someone with authority, right? He didn't have that. He's not a true king. He's a puppet, really. He has to do what his overseers in Rome would say. He's got a certain amount of clout, sure, don't get me wrong, but he's not a king, not in the traditional sense. And yet, that's how Mark chose to describe him. Well, why? And why was John executed for speaking out? Well, here's a thought. John was executed for pointing out to Herod that he was not living according to the plumb line. The plumb line that Amos described back on page 795. Did you like that? I gave you the number right there. Amos talks a lot today about a plumb line. You know what a plumb line is? A plumb line is a device used in construction to determine if something is straight or not. It's really, really simple. It is such a simple concept. You take a string or something similar, you put a weight on the end, you let go, and then gravity takes over. And thus you have a plumb line. These are arched. These are another good example of a plumb wall. But I'm pretty sure that
this is plumb. This is vertical. This is nice and solid. What happens if you build a wall and you've got old ancient building techniques, maybe on the bridges of water, maybe on the bridges of workers at times,
and you haven't cared for it to make it plumb? Especially if all you're doing is letting gravity pull that wall together. It falls apart. If it isn't stacked properly, if gravity isn't doing its thing, it's going to fall apart. Because it isn't following the plumb line. Amos himself was preaching at a time when the nation in which he lived was quite prosperous. But not all the people were. He was preaching at a time and in a place where there was a lot of wealth in his country, but there was a great divide between those who had and those who did not have. Debt was being used as a weapon. Debt was being used to separate people from their farms, from their land, from their history, from their heritage. And Amos was preaching and speaking out and saying, even though you are Israel, even though you have the covenant, you are not immune to the laws of God. There must be justice. There must be righteousness. You are failing at measuring up to this plumb line, as Herod was doing. Why does Herod think that it was John the Baptist? Did you ask yourself that at all? Have you heard those words? Think about the situation for a moment. He hears this story of this itinerant preacher who's going about the wilderness doing his thing. What is this itinerant preacher doing? He's healing. He's healing, he's casting out demons. What did John the Baptist do? Did we ever see him heal? is actually a question. Do we? No. Did we see him cast out demons? No. Is he dead? Yes. Herod's first response when he hears about this guy who is casting out demons, which John didn't do, is healing people, which John didn't do, and is not dead, which John is to immediately say, this must be the resurrected John the Baptist. Does anyone else find that to be an odd conclusion? What scared him so much about John? What was it about John that in the face of all evidence to the contrary, as soon as he heard about this man doing these marvelous things, his immediate assumption was this must be John. Even though he's not doing anything I have heard of John doing before, it must be the resurrected John. That is the only answer. Why was he so obsessed with John the Baptist? Well, yeah, he killed him. He killed a lot of people. This isn't the first time Herod asked for someone to be killed. I don't get the sense that this was a new thing for him. The guy handed someone a head on a platter as a thank you for dancing. The odds are good he had killed before and he would kill again. So why John the Baptist? Why does he say this guy has got to be John the Baptist? Why is he so upset? Because he knew John was right. Herod recognized that in the face of all of his wealth, in the face of all the things he could do, he was not in charge. He was literally not in charge of the land in which he thought and liked to say that he ruled. But he was also not God, as much as he would have liked to have been. He knew that he was leading a life that failed that plumb line. He was leading a life that was, in effect, meaningless. He was leading a life that was not of God. And I think he drove him a little mad. So why do we hear about John the Baptist's death right now? Well, for one, it foreshadows what's going to happen to Jesus. On the simplest basis level, it shows up now as foreshadowing in the story. But it also sets up what comes next. I told you what came before, the setting out of the disciples. Did you see what comes after this story? The two of you who kept your Bibles open, see it, all right. The feeding of the 5,000. That's what comes next, the feeding of the 5,000. You know how many signs there are of Christ? How many miracles we sometimes say there are that Jesus does in the Bible? A lot. I don't have the raw number. But do you know how many show up in all four Gospels? One. We don't count the, you know, resurrection. One. The feeding of the 5,000. The one story that all four Gospels decided to include in their telling of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And that is what's coming up next. Immediately after John the Baptist is killed, we get the feeding of the 5,000. And why is that significant? Because in the feeding of the 5,000, we see an emphasis on God as a God of abundance. The God is not a God of scarcity. The God is a God who provides. The God is a God far above all of the mundane, pointless little things that Herod was trying to lift up. In the feeding of the 5,000, we see the opposite of Herod's life, and frankly, we see something quite threatening to Herod's life and lifestyle. The true plumb line in life is recognizing that hope and faith are more powerful than fear and doubt. The true plumb line is realizing that in God we have something far more powerful and lasting than lavish parties thrown by a governor somewhere in Israel thousands of years ago. have something far more meaningful than the dance of a young girl for her king. The true plumb line is Jesus. You knew that. And the true plumb line for us as his disciples is how we spread his word and his name in this world. And how we help people to realize that they are truly welcome, regardless of how easily or how readily they are able to consider that as a measuring stick, as a plumb line for their life. Have you seen those little welcoming, outreachy, businessy type card things that I've got all over the place now? If you haven't, please pick some up. Hand them to someone if you want to. But if you do, please notice the tagline that is on them. Because I think it speaks well of the struggles that we have in life with finding meaning and with finding a direction for ourselves. Four little words, and I won't even take credit for them because several other people helped come up with it. Doubts welcomed, faith inspired. Truly, as people of God, that is what we are called to do. To welcome people regardless of where they are in their faith journey. And to help inspire them to something deeper and longer lasting. To help them find the plumb line. Because that's what makes the world last. Amen.